Let's go to Revelation 21 this morning. We're talking about the eternal state, the final event on God's calendar of future events is the eternal state. After God gets through with all that He's doing to glorify Himself, He will finally glorify Himself by establishing what the Bible calls a new heaven and a new earth with a new capital city, a new Jerusalem. And that's what John is seeing. And that's what he wrote in Revelation chapter 21 as he has this vision before him of this new heaven and new earth and new eternal state. But to kick this off, I want you to listen to Romans 11, verse 36. But from him and through him and to him are all things. From him and through him and to him are all things. You know what that means? That means it's all about him. It's not about us. We get to get in on all the things he's doing for himself. Are you hearing me? It's all for him. The great love and the great salvation we enjoy is all about glorifying him. But aren't you glad we get in on it? And that he could have chose to do it other ways. But he chose as a part of the process of showing his great supremacy. And that he, God, chose as a part of the process to glorify himself, to redeem lost sinners. We start with God. We continue with God. We end with God. It's all about him. That's why Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Amen. Well, I'm going to tell you something. When this eternal state that John saw in a vision that he writes for us, that we have as Revelation 21, when that eternal state is finally established, it's going to be established so that he gets all the glory forever. Amen. I would like to believe that in all the true professing Bible preaching churches of America, they're passionate about God getting all the glory, but that's just not true. I'd like to say that we do all that we can all the time to make sure it's God-centered and the supremacy of God and that He gets all the glory, but we slip and slide and fail. I do believe that's our pattern and that certainly is our purpose, but we haven't arrived at that. But when He establishes that eternal state, all sin will be banished. Satan will not be around. And our flesh will not be there. Then he will finally get all the glory from all things like he's always deserved to get and ought to get. Listen, God is passionate about glorifying himself. Because if God were not passionate about glorifying himself, therefore he was concerned about glorifying or honoring someone else, that would be idolatry because no one else is worthy or fitting of honor and glory but God alone. So God, to be consistent, must be passionate about glorifying himself. That's not selfishness. That's not egotism. That's God. For if he were to glorify man or exalt us or put the attention on us, that would be idolatry. That would be a travesty. Then one unworthy of glory would be getting glory, and that's sin. The only way God can glorify someone and not sin is glorify himself. And that's what comes out at us as we preach through great books of the Bible, like the book of Revelation. It's all about him, and it's not about us. And I want to tell you something. That blesses me. That thrills me. And that excites me. Let me ask you, when you came to church today, did you come for him or did you come for you? Were you focusing on God? How can I serve and work and glorify you? That's what we need to continually work to discipline ourselves to have that God-centered perspective and not a man-centered perspective. Well, let's look at it together. Revelation 21, and we will begin reading in verse 10. And John writes and he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." Well, that's all review. Now we come to verses 18 through 27. And we're still talking about the eternal state. To God be the glory. And now instead of seeing that the eternal state glorifies God by glorifying Christ in redemption, in verses 18 through 27 we see that the eternal state glorifies God by magnifying God's supremacy. By magnifying God's supremacy. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I wish I could somehow verbalize to you so that you could understand how we have minimalized and dethroned and made God small in this present age. And I mean in our churches. I mean from our pulpits. I mean in the Christian books that are being written. I mean in the Bible study literature. God is so small and man has become so big. But that's not the way it ought to be, and that's not the way it's going to be in the eternal state, as we see in verses 18 through 27, that these verses magnify the supremacy of God and therefore give God the glory for all eternity. Now, listen, today, in today's world, God is glorifying Himself, showing forth His supremacy through His church. That means those who are getting saved are signing up, joining on with a local body of baptized believers. That's us. That's a church. And that is God's chief way of bringing Himself glory in this present age. That's why I can challenge you with a clear conscience and with the passion of my heart to give yourself to serve God through your church. Find the most solid church you can find, the most biblically based church you can find, and pour yourself into that because that is where your God is getting the most glory in this present age. What else can you give your life to that makes better sense than that? Can I get amen? Wow. I get to get in on that. I get to be a part of that. Now, God's doing that in the present age. So out of love for Him and a passion for His glory, as a church family, we come together and proclaim the gospel and build up His church and try to plant other churches around the world all for His glory. Then one day He's going to return. We're going to be raptured up into heaven, and then He's going to bring awful judgment against planet Earth. And during that age or that dispensation, God will glorify Himself through judgment. God will be honored and magnified and glorified through the just exercise of wrath against unholy sinners and an unholy earth. But it's all about His glory. In saving the redeemed bride, building His church, us working together as He means for the church to work together, that brings Him glory now. When that age is ended, He'll come in judgment, and through the execution of holy justice against sin, He'll glorify Himself in judgment. But it's all about Him. And then He'll set up a millennial kingdom at the end of those years of tribulation. And Christ will literally reign from Jerusalem on this earth in a glorious millennial kingdom. And He will glorify Himself during that millennial kingdom by leading as a king on a throne, ruling all of planet Earth. But sin was not completely dealt with. And then at the end of those 1,000 years, we've already preached through it. Satan will be released from his place of being bound. Satan will deceive the nations. The kings of the earth will say, finally we get to do something about this. Finally we get to throw off his restraints. Finally we get to throw off his strictness and his legalisms and his standards. Finally we get to do something, and they march to overthrow Jesus so they can, quote, enjoy themselves finally. Instantly He sends fire from heaven and they're all destroyed. And then we come to Revelation 21, and God is establishing the eternal state, and He creates a new heaven, a new earth, and a new holy city. Sin is banished. Satan is banished. The false prophets are banished. No unrighteousness is there. It's a new, glorified, eternal state that will finally bring Him glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, we come to verse 18, and we see that He is going to be glorified in this eternal state because it magnifies His supremacy. It magnifies His supremacy. Could I challenge you to do something that you should be doing, we should be doing? I'll be honest, before I was a pastor, I was so lazy in this area. And it is so wrong. We've so taught our people wrong. You must come into the service diligently and disciplined to receive God's truth in your heart so that you might walk in it and bring Him the glory. You see, the worship service is not a spectator sport. You are to work diligently while you listen to receive God's truth. I'm to work diligently all week to pray and seek God's word to give you God's truth. And we affirm it together and walk in it as God's church. Well, let's look at these ways that this eternal state, particularly the eternal city, magnifies the supremacy of God. First of all, notice it magnifies the supremacy of God through the materials used in the new earth. Notice the materials that are used. These are meant to reflect on and magnify God's person. Look at there beginning in verse 18. It says, the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Now, we're just running through those stones, but these are to be reflective figuratively and literally of the great, indisputable supremacy and indescribable glory of our God. Now, what I mean by the fact that these stones reflect God's glory literally is this. The Shekinah glory of God, now listen, the Bible says, flows out of God and flows out of Jesus, God's Son, second person of the Godhead. And as that Shekinah glory comes out from their very persons, it's refracted from and reflective in all those incredible stones. Can you just in your mind's eye imagine such a scene? An incredible thing. Why, though? Why would it be like that? So that for all eternity, all the heavenly host and all the redeemed of the Lord will look at those materials and say, these are but an expression of the magnitude of the supremacy of our God. It's going to be an incredible thing. Verse 18, he talks about the walls made of jasper. Jasper here could be the common diamond, which is obviously not common. Go buy one. You'll find out that it's very precious and almost priceless. But the jasper stone here is brilliant and clear, but it usually has a gold cast to it. And notice the city structures are made of pure gold, the text says. That means gold that has no impurities whatsoever. This city is going to be beautiful and awe-inspiring beyond anything man has ever beheld. And then verse 19 says, the foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. So you've got clear gold, pure gold, with the adornment of every type of precious stone all around it. Moffat, the great commentary writer, said this. The writer is simply trying to convey the impression of a radiant and superb structure. Well, I would add to that statement this. The structure reflects the radiance and superb nature of the structure's builder, God. You know, we must be very careful that we don't look at His second coming. We look for His second coming. We don't look at His holy city. We look for Him in His holy city. That's the difference between being man-centered and God-centered. Being man-centered, you look at it and say, won't it be fun to be there? Being God-centered, you look at it and say, isn't our God glorious to make such a thing? That's where we want to grow to be. The 12 foundation stones of verses 19 and 20 literally speak of the grandeur and the matchless supremacy of our God. I'll just run through them quickly, and I know this just sort of will go over, but I just want to hit on it because it may be in some way to give you something of the glory of that particular city. Again, jasper is goldish and like clear glass in appearance. Sapphire is a stone similar to a diamond, but it has a blueness in color. Chalcedony is a stone from Turkey, thought to be sky blue with some other colors running through it. The emerald here is that bright green colored stone. Sardonyx is a red and white stone. The sardius is a common jewel of reddish color, but also can be honey in color. Chrysolite is a transparent stone, also has a golden hue to it. Beryl is a sea green stone. Topaz is a yellow green stone, but it's very transparent. Chrysoprase is another shade of green. Jacinth is a violet color, and amethyst is commonly purple. Can you just imagine what that city is going to look like. Now look at verse 21. Again, we're seeing the magnitude of the supremacy of God in the materials used in the city. In verse 21, he says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." Now the word street here is a Greek word that literally means a square, like an open square that you have in so many of the downtown areas of our older cities. And I'm convinced that it's in this pure gold square where you have the tree of life and the river of life flowing through it. Matter of fact, look at that down at chapter 22. It says in 22 verse 1, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street," that's that word for square, public square, "and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Brother Jeff, what does it mean that there's a tree there and it's building 12 kinds of fruit and they were for the healing of the nations? I don't know. All I know is it's going to magnify the supremacy of our God. Can you just... I grew up in Lawrenceburg, Tennessee, which is meaningless, but there's a square there. And you go downtown and you go up to that square, and back in the old days, everybody went to the downtown square on Saturday. The men went to the pool room and chewed tobacco and shot pool, and the ladies went and did their shopping on Saturday. But can you imagine pulling up to a square and everything is pure gold? Not like on TBN. Not spray painted. Crystal clear gold. No impurities. With the river of life and the tree of life. It's just beyond our comprehension. What does God want us to see? God doesn't want you to comprehend it. God wants you to pause and say, "You are superior to everything." That's what God wants to do. Magnify Him and His superiority. Well, not only does this text magnify His superiority through the materials used in the construction, but secondly, notice, it magnifies His superiority through His all-pervading presence. Through His all-pervading presence. That is, He fills the all-in-all of the eternal state. Now, right now, in this temporal age, Satan is God of this world. God does not permeate the way He's going to permeate the totality of this new world that He's going to create. Now God lives in men, and hallelujah for that. But then He's going to be everywhere. Look at verse 22, if you will. John's looking at it, and he says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There's no place of worship there because the whole place is a place of worship there. Wow. You go down to the McDonald's in heaven and just praise God. You go down to the mall and it's just praise God. It's just hallelujah to the Lamb everywhere you go. I have preached on the streets here and a lot of other places overseas. And, you know, people look at you like you're strange and weird. But I'm going to tell you, every square inch of that new created eternal order is just going to be praise God. There's no place of worship because the whole place is a place of worship. Oh, I'd like to be there, wouldn't you? Well, God's always chosen, listen to my words, chosen to fellowship with man. He didn't have to fellowship with man. There wasn't anything about man that made God want to have to fellowship with man. God chose to fellowship with man. Why did God choose to fellowship with man? Because it brought Him glory to do so. And He chose to glorify Himself by fellowshipping with us. But it certainly was good for us. Amen? Aren't you glad He chose to fellowship with us? That's what we needed. But the need was not the motivation chiefly. The glory of God was the motivation. Adam and Eve had an intimacy with God in the garden because God chose to fellowship with man from the beginning in the garden. But Adam and Eve sinned. And then God provided a sacrifice and covered their shame. As God slew an animal and took the skins and covered Adam and Eve, that was picturing God covering the shame and the guilt through the sacrifice. Then in the days of Moses, God established a tabernacle in the wilderness. And God dwelt among men through being present in the tabernacle. He dwelt in the midst of the people by dwelling in the Holy of Holies there in that tabernacle. Later on, Solomon built the temple, and God's presence was transferred to the temple. God's always chose to be around man. Then Christ came, and Christ was God and is God, and He dwelt among man, though He veiled some of His glory, or we would have been consumed. And then on the cross, Christ became the full, complete sacrifice so that our sin and our guilt could be covered. Then when Christ left, the Holy Spirit was sent in a unique and special way to dwell in man and birth the church age. And now in this present age, God dwells with men, those who have been saved. He lives in our hearts. And He fellowships with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This age is going to end, this church age. And then the millennial kingdom is going to be set up. And Christ Himself will physically come and dwell among men in the millennial kingdom. And then at the end of that millennial kingdom, He'll have to destroy sin and Satan. He'll create that new heaven and new earth. And we'll have this final eternal state in which the holy city and the entire earth will be one glorious place of full fellowship with God. The whole place will be a place of worship because God's presence will pervade everything. He'll be everywhere, always, all the time. Listen, in all of His glory. Now, God is omnipresent right now. He's everywhere right now, but not in the fullness of His glory. Now, listen, in this day, God will be everywhere, all the time, and fully manifesting His glory. It's just going to be glory in the morning, glory at noon, glory at supper, glory when you go to bed, wake up in the night, glory. It's just glory all the time. No heartbreak, no worries, no depression, no despair, no loneliness, no death, no dying, no sickness, no fights, no feuds, no fussing, no divorce, no child abuse, no murder, no rape, nothing. Just glory to God all day long, every day, forever and ever and ever. Why? Because man deserves a break in a better place? No, we deserve hell because our God deserves glory forever and ever and ever. He will establish that eternal state and place us in it so He can get that glory. Because He's consumed with glorifying Himself. To do otherwise would be sin on His part, and He will not sin. Look at verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And the lamp is the Lamb. So God's glory will illumine this new heaven and earth. The sun and the moon are of no value and they will not be needed. And the grand theme of this entire text is the supremacy of God. When we think about that, and we'll end here for time's sake, but think about the supremacy of God. Compare the building materials of this glorious eternal state with the building materials man might use. Now, I know two or three of y'all are contractors or builders. Think about the materials you use. You ever got a big old stick of pure, clear gold to build something with? You can't even find gold that pure, much less afford to buy any gold whatsoever to build with. It's meant to show the supremacy of God. Compare His presence with man's presence. God is all supreme. God is to get all glory. And the grand purpose of the eternal state is to glorify God. In the remaining verses of this text, God will be glorified in that eternal state as He shows the magnitude of His superiority through the materials He uses in the building of that eternal state and through His pervading presence that everywhere, all the time, is a worship of God. Now, we're building on that, and what we need to remind ourselves is this. All the events of time and eternity are to glorify Him. So it is no wonder as John receives the vision of the final eternal state, it loudly and unmistakably speaks of the centrality, the supremacy, the God-centeredness of the eternal state. The new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem will bring God glory and honor. But this isn't just starting now. We need to remind ourselves that everything God has ever done and everything God will ever do is for His glory. We can go back and look at all of this. And matter of fact, by way of review, let's do that. First of all, let's go back to creation. Creation was for God's glory. Why do you think the Bible records 6 days of creation? Day one, He created this. Day two, this. Day three, four, five, all the way up to six, and took all that time. Listen, my friend, had God wanted to, He could have spoken one half of one syllable and created everything just like He wanted it. Why did He take 6 days? So that God could take His children by the hand and walk us through the glories of the 6 days of creation, because they reflect on and magnify His great supremacy. It gives us an understanding of how awesome He is and how great He is and how wonderful He is. And that's what creation is for. You know, the book of Genesis and those early chapters of creation are not there for evangelism. Not that no one can get saved by reading it. They're there for edification of the child of God. You don't have evangelism until you have the law and you have sin. But they're there so that we can glorify God. Creation is for the glory of God. Secondly, providence is for the glory of God. Now I want you to turn over to Ephesians. We'll be there for just a little while. But first of all, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Providence, that is that God is working everything together for His holy purposes and for His glory. The providential dealings of God are for His glory. Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. My friend, things are not just wondering, are working, and things are not just happening on earth. All things are working after the counsel of His will. Now, why is that? Verse 12. To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. God is working all things of eternity past, all things of this present time and space history, and all things of eternity future to the praise of His own glory. Providence is for the glory of God. Now, thirdly, the church, or rather, thirdly, redemption is for the glory of God. God redeemed us to the end that it might magnify and glorify how wonderful and great that He is for all eternity. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Referring to those who are saved, let's look at verse 4 just to get the flow of the context. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Now, how did you get saved? How did we get saved? Because He predestined us through Jesus Christ in the kind intention of His will. What does that mean? That means we fall on our face and say, God, You get all the glory. You get all the credit for it. Now, notice what He says. Why did He do all that? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. That is, I believe, to the end that for all eternity, there in that eternal state, we will be praising God for the glory of the grace that saved us, unworthy, undeserving sinners. Our redemption is for the glory of God. Our salvation is unto the glory of God. Our getting saved is to bring Him honor and credit and recognition and, of course, glory. Number four, the church is for His glory. The Bible makes this very clear in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Ephesians 3:21 says, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Friend, this church and every church exists in order to glorify God. That's why we have to be very, very cautious and very, very careful to be thoroughly biblical in everything we are about and everything that we do. Why? Because it's not ours. The church doesn't belong to us. The church doesn't belong to the deacons. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the denomination. It doesn't belong to the WMU or the Brotherhood or anybody else. It is Christ's church. And we need to be extremely careful to make sure we are functioning with pure motives for the glory of God, following Scripture in everything that we do. And I want to tell you, that is a continual learning and growing process. No church will ever arrive, and this one certainly hasn't. But we ought to be, as one guy said, the church should be reformed and always reforming. And any church that's not passionate and even tenacious about honoring Scripture and adjusting things as they go along to be more scriptural and more honoring of God is destined to fall away from truth and fall into nothing but a social club, which in effect is only the present cultural paganism with some Christian clothing on it. Very man-centered institution that's about social work and loving one another and helping one another and looking after one another. But the spiritual great truths of God and the core purpose of honoring Him and glorifying Him by honoring His Word are long since lost. The church is for God's glory. Number five, individual Christians. Our individual Christian lives are for God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and gives a great verse. Matter of fact, if you don't have a verse to memorize this week, memorize this one. Be a great one. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do as a Christian, do all to the glory of God. Boy, that would solve a lot of problems in our lives, wouldn't it? And just say, now wait a minute. Am I going to say this to this person because my passion is that my Lord gets glory? Am I going to do this particular act or deed, or I'm going to carry this kind of attitude or disposition because I'm going to do it purposely because this will glorify my Lord? This will honor Him. Our individual Christian lives are for the glory of God. Number six, coming judgment is for the glory of God. God comes in great judgment because it manifests the glories of His justice that cannot be changed, and His justice cannot be thwarted. You might say, well, Brother Jeff, when God forgives us sinners and cleanses us sinners, His justice is thwarted. It's not thwarted. Full justice came to be laid upon Jesus for us. Full justice was meted out. It's just that He became the guilt offering in our place. But when He comes to render forth and pour out His just condemnation on sinners who refuse to repent, God will be glorified. Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Look at that with me. Revelation 15, verse 3. And they, that's the martyrs who've been saved, sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous judgments or righteous acts have been revealed. Now notice three times there he says, great and marvelous are your works, righteous and true are your ways, and your righteous judgments or acts have been revealed. Now what's he referring to when he talks about all these works and the acts? The works and the acts of the events of Revelation, which are the works and acts of judgment. And these martyred saints around the throne of God are praising Him and glorifying Him for the judgment He renders on those who justly deserve that condemnation. Now today, in this present age, God's glorifying Himself through His church. We've talked about that at some length. As the church, that means individual Christians, are being called and regenerated, therefore they repent and believe on Christ. And then they join themselves to a local congregation of believers, and they serve united in spirit and in truth. And by the way, unity is not something that we develop in the church. Unity is something we protect in the church. Let me say that again. Unity is not something you strive for. You have unity when you're saved and you're founded on truth. You just protect yourself from losing the unity God gives you. Unity is not possessed or obtained or worked at, it's protected. We have unity because we're all in Christ. When we serve united in the Spirit and in truth, then we walk together as a body of believers, listen now, showing the world a higher level of living, showing the world the higher principles of God at work in our life and in our congregation. Let me give you a side note here. One of the things that's deeply troubling about what's taught in Christendom today is this great obsessive interest in individualism. This need to tell everybody, this will help you, and 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 this will help you. I'm not saying there's nothing in the Bible about that, but you understand the individualization and the individual principle that thrives in America is rare to non-existent in the rest of the world. If you go to the old country, like in Europe, are some of the places where we do mission work, they don't think in terms of being an individual. They think in terms of the community or the village or the family. Everything they do is in concert with and in a reciprocal relationship with their extended family or their people as such. And when Paul and John and all the apostles wrote the New Testament, they wrote to churches. They wrote to groups of Christians. When Jesus taught us how to live for Him, He gave us a very basic fundamental prayer. And that very basic fundamental prayer expresses very basic fundamental truths of Christianity. And you know that whole prayer is filled with plural pronouns. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil. Why? Because we never think in terms of just me. We think in terms of serving God as a body and as a family. Because as God has saved us, He's brought us together in this family called local churches as we live out the biblical truths that each of us are responsible for according to our spiritual gifts. Some have the gift of mercy, some service, some prophecy, some exhortation. Some are called to offices of service in the church. But as we all do our parts marching forward, we illustrate to the world how awesome our God is. And that brings Him glory. He's magnified and glorified when a true church functions according to God's Word. That's what we're doing in this dispensation, in this age. But then there's that eternal state coming that, of course, we're looking at quite thoroughly from Revelation chapter 21. And in that eternal state, all of heaven and all of earth will be permeated, pervaded, if you will, by God's presence. And all will be a place of worship. So the supremacy of God comes out so loudly and so strongly in this text by His all-pervading presence. But not only His all-pervading presence shows the supremacy of God, and not only the materials used in the city show the supremacy of God, but lastly, the total submission of all to Him magnifies the supremacy of God. This comes out in verses 24 through 27 of our text. Let's look at verse 24 and take it a phrase or two at a time. First of all, it says, the nations will walk by its light. Now, when you see the word nations in the Bible, it almost always refers to non-Jews, the Gentiles. And I believe the strong statement here is that all peoples from all bloodlines and backgrounds will be saved and be a part of heaven. People from all the people groups, the cultures of the world will be here saved, not just Jews. Now, here's an interesting phrase, and I wonder what you would do with this. The next part of verse 24 says, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, who are these kings and why are they there? Well, keep your finger in Revelation 21 and look at Romans chapter 13 right quick. Would you do that? We're talking about the final eternal state and dwelling in the new earth. In this final eternal state are kings. And I suppose if you're a king, you have to have a kingdom. And I would assume if you're a king, you must have subjects under you. Well, how does that fit into this whole thing? Romans 13, verses 1 and 2 is my best understanding of what's happening here. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, every person, you know what that means? It means every person, is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority, i.e. king, president, prime minister, mayor, whatever. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So God establishes very clearly that it is His perfect will that there be some in positions of civil authority on planet Earth. And God says Christians of all people should show and do owe reverence and respect and honor to all those in governing authority. Now, it does not mean we agree with all their policies or all their positions, but we must humbly and with honor unto our Lord honor those He's put in authority. Listen to me. You cannot honor your God and dishonor God-ordained authority. And Baptist churches need to learn that very desperately. So what am I saying? God has said, it is my divine, sovereign, perfect plan that I will establish some men, possibly women also, in some positions of governing authority on the earth. And my premise is this. Could it be that in the new heaven, the new earth, the eternal state, God takes the kings, the presidents, the prime ministers, the rulers, some of them, maybe all of them, who are truly saved, that will be there, and He gives them some rulership, some authority under Him in this new earth. I believe that's what it means. Why? Because you won't run around in heaven in this new eternal state and cross your arms and say, "Well, why does he get to be the king and I don't get to be the king in heaven?" You know what you'll do? You'll say, "Praise God. By his grace, he made him king, and by his grace, I was a peasant. Hallelujah. I'm happy to be here." But notice what it says. These kings won't strut around and say, "You better do what I say. I'm second to Jesus." No. What's the Bible say? The Bible says in Revelation 21, they'll bring all their glory into it. That means the city, Jerusalem. That means they will know they're there completely and only by grace alone. And they will honor and glorify God. Now listen, that means they're going to walk in perfect submission to God, giving all the glory and all the honor and receiving none unto themselves, because they know why they are there. Grace. So God, I don't know exactly how it's going to work out, but my understanding would be God is going to see to it that he gets glory for all eternity by having some kings, presidents, prime ministers, dictators, whomever, that were saved during this dispensation to be there. They're going to be there if they're saved, obviously, and have some sort of rulership in that kingdom under Christ. And he will receive glory for all eternity because they will absolutely, totally, completely, and 100% of the time honor and glorify and submit to him. Just like you and I, who are not kings or prime ministers or presidents, will 100% all the time give absolute submission to him in that eternal state. What will that do when everyone everywhere gives all submission to him? It glorifies him. That's why it's done that way. And that's why it's worded that way in our text. Well, back to our original text, Revelation 21. We're talking about the fact that the supremacy of God is shown and magnified in this eternal state by all walking in submission or all being in submission to him. Notice what it says in verse 27 there. "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." Those that are unsaved, characterized here generally by those who would be unclean, practice abominations, or lying. Lying is the trademark of the devil, and it's the trademark of the unregenerate. Because they believe the lie, that is, that they don't need Jesus. They believe the lie, the foundational lie, they don't need God or his Savior. Therefore, living and walking in lying is very natural to the unregenerate man. Why? Because he's here for self. And anything that helps or advances self, he's prone to do it, including being a liar. Doesn't mean that all the lost people you see cannot be trusted. It just means that's a core principle of the fallen nature. Anyway, in a general way, he says all of the unsaved will not be there. Now, what does this mean? It means this is all unto the glory of God. Only those who would willfully and joyfully submit to Christ will be allowed here. Those who rebelled against God and desired to go their own way will get what they ask for. They will be allowed for all eternity to go their own way. Friend, listen. All hell is a literal fiery place of torment that people go who don't want to be with God. We think God throws them into hell, and there is truth in that. But what God is actually saying is, I wanted you to repent. I would desire that you had turned. I would have saved you if you trusted Christ. But you have chosen to depart from me. You have chosen to go your way apart from me. And there's only two ways in eternity, hell or heaven. And since you choose to go away from me, I'll let you go. And that's where they go. And God will be glorified by those who are not present. It will be unto his glory that none of those who would be characterized by uncleanness, abomination or lying will ever be there in that kingdom. Now look at the last part of verse 27. He says, "But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." God is not only glorified by those who are absent, God is glorified by those who are present. And once again, remember it didn't say here those who repented and believed. If they're there, they did repent and believe. But the emphasis here is on the fact that their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which means that all of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are those who he paid for their sins on the cross, those who he secured their salvation through regeneration, those who therefore repented and believed, those who were sealed by the Holy Spirit, those who were declared justified by the Almighty God, and those who are glorified even while they lived in this world, even though they were still sinning and failing, and those, all of those will be in heaven, and they will give glory to God forever and ever and ever. Not just by what they say and do, but by the very fact that they're there. Remember what Jesus said in one of his prayers? He said, Father, of all those that you have given me, I lose not one. So, without trying to be trite, Jesus will be in heaven and all of his little chickadees will be there. All that are his will be there. And for all eternity we'll say, Lord, exactly what you purposed to accomplish has been accomplished. Now, I don't know how it squares with your theology, and I don't know if it troubles you or not, and it's not my intent to trouble you, and these are not lines to be divided on, but listen, my friend, every single person Jesus came to save will be saved. But every person who rejects Jesus and refuses Him will be banished because of their rejection and refusal of Him. In other words, you can't put it on Jesus. God didn't let you do that. Say, Brother Jeff, I can't figure that out. Do you think you can figure God out with the 6 inches between your ears? You just have to accept it. Here's the way I like to explain it. Spurgeon said it this way. He said, if you ask me who gets the credit if a man goes to heaven, he said, I'll give you the Calvinist answer. God gets all the credit if you get to heaven. If you ask me who's responsible if a man goes to hell, I'll give you the Arminian answer. The man is responsible if he goes to hell. The Bible teaches that. But here in this text, the strong emphasis is on the total, complete sovereignty of God and every single person whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which other text tells us was written from the foundation of the world, will be there in heaven. Jesus will not wring His hands in heaven throughout all eternity and say, I paid for so many other sins and they didn't get into heaven. That may make good preaching, it may get people to walk the aisle, it may move a lot of emotions, but it's not Bible. All that are written in His book will be there. It'll be perfect. And listen, heaven could not be the perfect eternal state if there were some who should have been there that are not there. All that are written in that book will be called, will be regenerated, will be justified, will be glorified, will be there. God's purpose of grace toward His elect cannot be thwarted. You say, Brother Jeff, we're doing these soul winning lessons. Well, listen, this ought to fire you up. Knowing that a sovereign God is working with you. Matter of fact, you're working with Him. And when you're working with Him and He's going to save some, we don't know who they are. We ought to get in on it. Be aggressive and be excited about it. I like what Jerry Falwell said. He said, you know, the more doors I knock on, the more elect I find. I don't know who God's going to save and who He's not going to save. I just know I'm supposed to witness to everybody I can and plead with all the men I can and challenge every man I can. And by the way, you know what the real factor is? If you're God-centered, you don't have a problem with this. But if you're man-centered, it troubles you. Because being man-centered means we kind of want some control, we kind of want some ownership, we kind of want some credit for us doing part of it or getting in on some of it. And God will have no part of that. It's all for His glory, His honor, His praise. So God's purpose of grace toward His elect cannot and will not be thwarted. All that are His will to inherit the eternal state will dwell there. And they will dwell there in the limitless presence of God and in total and glad submission to Him. By receiving entire submission from all the nations that are under those redeemed or saved kings, by excluding those unbelievers and those rebels, by preserving the elect and making sure they're all there, God shows forth His supremacy. That's what the text is saying. He's greater than you thought He was. He's more wonderful than you thought He was. He's more powerful than you thought He was. He's more glorious than you thought He was. And He'll receive all that glory and all that honor for all eternity. So in this final eternal state that's coming yonder in the future, God will be glorifying Himself by showing forth His supremacy. First, through the materials He uses in that glorious city. Secondly, by the pervading presence that every place in all the new heavens and earth is a place of worship. And by the total submission of all to Him. Exodus 15:11 says this, "Who is like you among the gods?" Now I want you to just pause for a minute. And if in your past you've had a shallow, man-centered view of Christianity, as you study these great truths, doesn't God get big? Doesn't He get glorious? Doesn't He get outside the little human box we'd like to put Him in? And as you think of all the other religions of the world and all their so-called gods and what their gods do, what God can compare to the glorious truths we just talked about tonight from the Word of God? That's why the writer in Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" No one's like God. You know, if I had written the book of Revelation, if I'd shut it all down and it wouldn't say nothing like it does, you know why? I'd be too concerned with pleasing man. I'd be too concerned with making you feel better or making lost man feel good about himself. I wouldn't have the consuming passion just to glorify God. But John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he gets it right and is penned for all eternity. And it's a blessing to us. Now, in conclusion, I want us to look at verse 21. You may say, "Pastor, you talked about everything, but what about those gates of pearl?" I mean, the whole gate is carved out of, for lack of a better phrase, I don't know how God does it, of one pearl. Incredible. Look at it there in verse 21. "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass." I don't know that there's a greater, more glorious picture of Christ and redemption than in that single pearl gate that is the entrance into the city. Now think about all the other jewels and all the other stones that we've seen in Revelation 21 about the eternal state. All of them are made in the earth. All of them are products of the chemical reaction processes in the layers of the earth. But there's only one stone that is the result of flesh. That's the pearl. The pearl. And that's why the gates into that place and the gate into God's presence is represented by a pearl. Because it was through the flesh of Christ and His death for us on the cross that we can come to know God and enter that eternal city. The way home was provided through His flesh. Not His moral philosophy, not His ethical teaching, not His dynamic leadership, the literal physical body that died for us. And you know how a pearl is made? First of all, a grain or a little piece of gravel has to transgress the shell and get in the pearl. And it's an offense to the pearl. But instead of being repulsed by it, if you will, or rejecting it, what does that little oyster do? That little oyster starts secreting a liquid that they tell us is actually just thousands, if not millions, of tiny little crystals. And there's a little layer after layer after layer after layer of tiny little crystals put around that grain of sand or that little piece of gravel. And that's why that pearl has such a depth and a rainbow luminous nature to it. Just the refraction and the glory of a pearl is like nothing man could ever make. And that's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Our sin was the offense in His flesh. The Bible says in Isaiah, He was pierced through for our transgressions. And what did Jesus do? Was He repulsed and throw us away? No. He took us and covered us with layer after layer after layer after layer of glorious and indescribable grace. And we are the pearls of God's grace that will shine His glory and refract and reflect His glory for all eternity. But you will not get in that city unless you go through Jesus. That's the way home. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me."
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.
ways in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In our earlier service, we begin with the first conclusion for practical application concerning an overview of the themes of the truths of Hebrews, with the first one being that the idols of traditionalism and religion must be cast at the feet of Jesus. Must be cast at the feet of Jesus. And we shared how that the idolatry of the Jews in loving the ceremonies and the traditions of Judaism are not even to be compared with ours. None of us go back 1,000 years. None of us can say that our great bloodline forefathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Can you imagine the battle in their hearts to turn against all that their revered forefathers had taught them and just throw it all aside and cleave only to Christ? It's just unimaginable for us as Gentiles with not having that blood heritage. But that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these Jewish converts. All of that is obsolete. All of that has been fulfilled in Christ. All that you had in the Old Testament of prophets and priests and ceremonies and sacrifices, all of that, they were types and shadows of the real one, and the real one, Christ, has come. So all that can be set aside now. Now we go to conclusion for practical application number 2 from the book of Hebrews. And this is one that is overwhelmingly strong throughout the book. And that is that persecution from religious people must be expected and endured. Notice how I said that. That's what Hebrews teaches. Persecution from religious folks should be expected and endured. Now, that shouldn't surprise you. Let me ask you something. In the end time persecution, the final great persecution against God's people, who will be leading that persecution? The Antichrist and the harlot church. The religionist. Religion has always been the enemy of Christianity. It always has been. It always will be. And so it is in this context, as Paul, whom I believe is the author, writes to these Hebrew believers, that he says, those Judaizers, those religious zealots of your culture are going to be the ones that are going to make it the most difficult on you. Matter of fact, look at you, if you will, over to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at how he words this to them and how graphically clear this is. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Trying to encourage them, he says, but remember the former days. In other words, your suffering is like the suffering of God's people in the former days. When after being enlightened, and I think that's a parallel to being born again, being a child of God, you endured a great conflict of suffering. Now notice how the suffering takes place for the child of God. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. In other words, a lot of it is direct suffering that comes against you personally, directly. Now notice what else he says there. And partly, last part of verse 33, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So he says either you personally are going to be attacked and persecuted, or just because you stand with and continue to fellowship with and support other believers who are being persecuted, then you'll start being persecuted. Isn't that exactly what our Lord said that's going to characterize the children of God in the end days? When he said he was talking about separating the sheep from the goats, and he said, when I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. That's not just a general ministry thing. It's talking about when Christians are persecuted and sometimes they came in desperation knocking on your door and said, I just need something to drink. They've taken my house, my home, my money, my job. And you are willing as a child of God to give another child of God their need in that time of persecution. When you were in prison, he said, you visited me. What is he talking about? He's talking about persecuted believers who are in prison for their faith. and you stood with them. Now, why is Jesus saying it's such a remarkable thing and I'm commending you for being the kind of Christian that would take care of others? He's saying because that puts you under the gun of persecution and suffering. Maybe not been directed at you originally, but because you would stand with those who are being attacked, you start being attacked. Well, that's what this text is pointing out. Now look at verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He said to these Hebrew believers, you have joyfully welcomed that if it cost you somebody removing your material possessions, you let them have them. Because you're going to be faithful to Christ no matter the cost. So that's why I say persecution, the book of Hebrews message is, persecution is to be expected and endured. You don't fall out, you don't retreat, you don't run, you don't hide, you don't compromise, you endure through it. And that's what he's saying here. He said, you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And why is that? You know, God, listen, child of God. God does not bring difficult things in your life so that you can just show you can handle difficult things. Listen to me. God brings difficult things so that he can better enable you to see the greater things that are already yours. If you just look at them by faith. God's not robbing you. He has better for you. If he allows the persecutors to take something of what you have here, he's got infinitely greater stuff for you later on. And maybe even in this life. Matter of fact, the scriptures pretty well promise it in this life. Isn't that what he said in the Gospels? If you give up brothers or sisters or mother and fathers or houses or lands, you'll receive 100-fold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Have you claimed that promise lately? I want to tell you, I've tasted some of that. And God's faithful to his promises. Let me give you some cross references here. Matthew chapter 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when, not if, when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who are before you. Now notice how the persecution comes. It comes with people insulting you and saying all things against you falsely on account of me. I want to say something to you, child of God. If you're going to really walk with God, you better learn by God's grace how to endure false accusations and just keep going. Oswald Sanders says in his book on spiritual leadership, a leader is a person who continues steadfastly in what God called him to do, even during those seasons when his people temporarily lose confidence in him. And that's going to happen in a season of false accusations. That's just part of it. Not just for me, not just for the elder body, but for Christians. Let me give you another one. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And did you notice the comprehensiveness of that? All, but there's a qualification, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Matthew Henry, who's such a tremendous commentary writer and has such a tremendous insight into biblical truth, amplified that this way. He said, those whose faith in Christ shows in their words, their walk, their priorities, their values, their social life, they should expect persecution. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist Greek scholar, says that last phrase, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. That last phrase, will be persecuted, means shall be hunted as a wild beast. There will be a tenacious, passionate pursuit to ruin you. To destroy you. He didn't say that might happen. He said, if you live godly, it will happen. And my challenge to you, child of God, is how do some of you get off the hook? How do you avoid this? There's only one way. You either haven't lived for God very long or you're not living for God very well. Because it will come. If not directed at you, it'll be directed at you because of whom you stand with and support in the work of the Lord. Now, how should we respond when persecution comes like these Hebrew believers face so viciously? Their family members, their longtime friends, their ancestral relatives, their whole community, their culture turns against them as they abandon the Judaistic religion and the state and the government. I mean, it was all one thing, and they turned to embrace Christ and Christ alone. Well, how are they to respond? Acts 15:41. Or Acts 5, rather, 41. Listen to this. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Now, the council had beaten them and warned them to stop preaching Christ. They went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer, listen, shame for His name. The kind of persecution the early church received was that in the community they made them to look shameful. Those early church members said, we know that's the way it's going to be, and we rejoice that there's enough God in us that they would persecute us and put us to shame in the public domain. Brothers and sisters, you may not pack churches with this preaching, but this is true preaching. This is Christianity. Now, God is gracious, and there are seasons and times where maybe in your work environment, you're not persecuted very much. Or young people, maybe at school, you're not compromising and it's just not bad for a while. Or maybe in your neighborhood, they're not people who scoff and ridicule you because of who you are and where you go to church. But over the long haul, this is to be expected if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So that's a conclusion for practical application that is thorough in the book of Hebrews and certainly has practical application to our lives today. Boy, here's one that excites me. Number three, from an overview of Hebrews, we find this conclusion for practical application. Our religion is centered in heaven, not earth. Over and over and over, the writer to the Hebrew believers is going to say, all you used to do, you brought the sacrifice to an earthly priest. And the earthly priest sacrificed that sacrifice on an earthly altar. And he took the blood of an earthly animal and he put it on an altar that was connected to earth. And everything you did in your festivals and in your feasts and in all your memorials and all your rituals of religion was all in the earthly realm so that you might somehow earn or achieve or merit God's favor. It was all earth-oriented. Child of God, we must get out of an earth orientation and out of a man-centeredness and get into a heavenly orientation and a God-centeredness in our understanding of true religion. That's what Hebrews does. Over and over and over, he says the things that are attached to earthly rituals and religions are not the substantial things. Those things are obsolete. You now have a relationship with God, who's the God of heaven, and the God of heaven established that relationship with you in a supernatural and divine way through the preaching of the gospel, and it's a heavenly religion, not an earthly religion. You see, there are only two kinds of religion. There's the religion that originates in heaven, and it's the true, and there's the religion of the earthy, and it's the false. Well, look, if you will, at Hebrews chapter 9 with me right quick. Verses 11 and 24. Hebrews 9, 11 and 24. Now, verse 11, he's talking about how Jesus is the superior high priest. The high priest intercedes for the people before God. The Old Testament priests were human, earthly high priests, but now Jesus is the superior heavenly high priest. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Jesus, when he died for our sins, entered into a holy place to make atonement for our sins, make the presentation of atoning blood for our guilt and our sin burden. And he did not go into the temple in Jerusalem. He went to a greater tabernacle, that one in heaven, and presented the blood on the eternal tabernacle of heaven. Oh, now notice this. Look at verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, The Jews had the copy in Jerusalem, the real holy places in heaven. That's where the mercy seat is. That's where the atonement for sins had to be made by the sprinkling of blood. Now notice what it says, but to the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There is, listen to me, there is no person you must get to find God except the one exalted, elevated, permanently established high priest at the right hand of God the Father, and his name is Jesus. You don't come through the Baptist pastor. And it just grieves me when we pastors, and I've done it, sometimes unwisely make a statement like, come take my hand. You don't need my hand, you need his hand. And so many Baptists, and that's why we got 10 million of them that can't even make it to church because they took a pastor's hand and they've never taken Christ, the high priest's hand. This thing's heavenly, folks, not earthly. That's why I will fight to my dying day to disrupt and disconnect and discount all the earthly stuff we add to evangelism and get back to preaching a thorough, biblical, doctrinally sound gospel that God's Holy Spirit will use to draw men and women to the true high priest of glory. You don't come through me. You don't come through the Episcopalian priest. You don't come through the Roman Catholic priest. You don't come through any human agency. Ours is heavenly oriented. Is that not good news? That's true religion. You get in touch with the high priest of glory. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 8. If you will, look at verses 10 through 11. Talking about the superiority of the covenant in Christ to the Old Testament covenant that originated through Abraham and then, of course, Moses. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. That's I, the God of heaven, will put my law into their minds. I've changed their minds. And I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. And everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You see, our job is not to...